worship or the commandments of God. And maybe there was the idea on part of the people that they could add to God's worship some idol worship. Because that's exactly what they did later on. Like, oh, we can worship God, but we can also worship these other idols. Will that work? No man can serve two masters, right? And God desires your heart. That's the whole point. That's the main verse we were talking about. God wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so don't try to add any foreign worship. Don't try to subtract anything from God that has not commanded you. And it goes back to chapter 4, verse 2, where they're not supposed to add or diminish from it. And in some of this idolatry, not only would the curiosity entice them, but also there would be signs and wonders of these false prophets that would entice them to sin. Did that happen in the New Testament as well? False prophets sometimes have signs and wonders. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that even Satan's ministers are transformed into angels of light, and they're false apostles, deceitful workers. You know, they work these deceitful miracles or signs to try to lead people astray. And 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about this great apostasy that would take place, falling away from the truth, it would be accompanied with these signs and lying wonders. False signs are what people have used for years to try to get people to follow them. Still happens today, right? We see faith healers and people that claim that they have certain abilities to work signs in order to try to manipulate people or get them to come after them, and that's exactly what happened here. Now, even in the New Testament, we have warnings about false prophets. I mean, all throughout the ages, there's always been false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets." And the interesting thing that, he points out there, a false prophet's not going to come to you and say with a shirt that says, "I'm a false teacher," right? He comes to you in sheep's clothing. And so, that's the same idea here. He tries to disguise himself as something that's good. And so false prophets are in the world, 1 John 4, verse 1. There's going to be false prophets among God's people, even as there were in the Old Testament, 2 Peter 2. So those are the first two things. First of all, the curiosity might entice them. Second of all, their lying wonders might entice them. Third of all, the influence of their family. Is it the case that sometimes people are led into false religion because of their affection for their physical family? Yes, of course. This is a sermon we talk about all the time, about influences people have. So the death penalty was the punishment, even for family members, and their eye wasn't supposed to pity them. Now, do you imagine that a lot of people carried this out? If somebody else was worshiping false god, do you think that they were quick to kill their family members, to destroy them? That's what they were supposed to do, but that's a very hard command to, you talk about withdrawing fellowship from somebody, or you talk about not tolerating idolatry. Well, God didn't want them to tolerate it at all.
They suggested it.
Yeah.
They didn't want practice. They just said, "Well, why don't you come and let's do this?"
Yeah.
Right now.
Maybe, just kidding, but not only a family affection, what about the numbers of people? It talks about if a whole city was given to this and what they're supposed to do. If they're here that there were men that did this in a city, they were to inquire, make search, ask diligently, and if it's true, if the thing is certain, then they're supposed to smite the inhabitants with the edge of the sword of the whole city. So that indicates too that it doesn't matter the number of people that involve themselves in idolatry, it's still wrong, right?
Yes.
It doesn't matter. Numbers don't decide truth. Family affection doesn't decide truth. False wonders don't decide truth. All of those things that entice us to sin, they're not true determining factors of truth. They're also supposed to be holy in their customs. Verse 1 of chapter 14 talks about how they weren't supposed to make any cuttings or make baldness between their eyes. And those seem to be two practices that the heathen had, at least for showing mourning for people that had died. And they weren't supposed to engage themselves in certain customs like that. They're supposed to be a separate people in their customs. And a main part of their customs that they were going to be separate in is their dietary restrictions and the clean and unclean animals that, you know, what they were supposed to deal with as far as the animals. And Leviticus 11, we talked about that a little more in detail. We talked about how this actually helped them health-wise, right? Remember how God gave the promise, I'll put upon you none of these diseases. And really, he did separate them, making them a very healthy people by the clean and unclean restrictions that were given. And so, you know, their health, but also more than that, they were separate. So, today though, do the dietary restrictions apply?
No.
You know, the Bible says that some, you know, people will come in the last times and they'll forbid people to eat meats, right? And all meats, you know, all manner of meat is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's, you know, it's good to be eaten. But does the principle still stand? Yeah. We need to be separate people, holy people, and not mix with the practices of the world that are sinful. They needed to be separate or holy in their dealings with money. First of all, they gave a tithe, and a tithe means a tenth. They weren't to neglect this practice. They were to give it every year, and it went to the priests. Like I mentioned, the priests kind of lived off some of these sacrifices and tithes given to them. To people today talk about tithing, but they don't have a system of priests to which the tithes would go. So, you know, that in itself shows how they're pulling that out from the Old Testament law. And so when they did it, they had to be personally present. And like Mark pointed out, there were some exceptions to this. But if they lived too far away, they could to carry all a tenth of their things, then they could turn it into money so it could more easily be carried. And then they would get there and they could buy it. Now, later on, some of these Jewish businessmen capitalize on this, right? And in the temple, they decide, hey, we'll jack up the price and we'll make some money here for convenience, right? And so they turned the house of God and the house of prayer into a den of thieves, which caused Jesus to be so upset, so angry. And that's why he turned over the tables with that and had the whip in John 2, and also did it again later on. The poor and needy, the way they were supposed to treat them. Every 7 years, they were supposed to release people from their debts. And the only exception is if they were doing so abundantly that they had no poor among them. And if they really did obey God and follow His commands the way that they should have, they wouldn't have had poor among them. They would have been so blessed. But the way things turned out, they always had poor people among them. And just like Jesus said in Mark 14 and verse 7, the poor you have always with you. But let's suppose a man knows, okay, next year is the release year. And somebody wants me to let them borrow something, and there's this poor man, but I know that, you know, I'm going to have to release him from it next year. I don't really want to give it to him. He addresses that too. You're not supposed to think evil of your brother and say, okay, let me count out how many years there are until the year of the debt release. You're supposed to, you know, help the poor of the land. And they would always be there with them, so they were supposed to take care of them. And then as far as their money or as far as their possessions, they were to give the firstlings to the Lord. We've talked about that before. Feasts are covered in chapter 16.
Mark,
go ahead.
Do you have... can explain where the 7 years started?
I don't. When did they start?
Yeah, I mean, like you say, you know, we come up on the 6 year, the year of Jubilee.
Uh-huh.
When did the 7 years start?
I don't know. Well, first of all, I don't remember them ever really observing anything like that when they got into the land. And I know in the prophets it talks about how the Lord was going to give them kind of a rest. Give the land a rest, and Jeremiah talks about that from her Sabbaths. So it seemed like there was a lot of those laws that they kind of neglected as far as the Jubilee and the seven-year release. You know, in Jeremiah, they had slaves for more than 7 years, you know, with the brethren. I mean, obviously the slaves, that started whenever they're, you know, they started their service. But I don't know when the 7 years started. Do you have any more information on that as far as...
I would guess it would be from the time that the person became a servant or the poor were helped. I don't know what rotation years they had.
Yeah, but I mean, as far as the Jubilee, everybody would be on the same schedule for that.
For that, certainly.
But I can't remember any occasion where they actually observed the year of Jubilee. No, I mean, they might have, but it's just not really recorded. So some of these things they kind of just really neglected. But yeah, as from the time that they were helped or from the time that... But the thing with some of these is it had to be a regular scheduled thing because talk about when you're helping a man, well, what's the whole discussion about if you know it's a year from the release? Well, obviously there's a set release year that doesn't start when you help the man. But... I'm sorry, I can't give you any more information on that.
It was the same way with the land, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Return
to the people.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure this helps, but Leviticus 25:2 says, it's talking about the land, when you come into the land which I give you.
Yeah.
Then that would start the 7 years, the way I'm reading this. I don't know if that's correct or not.
Yeah, obviously they couldn't, you know, they couldn't, until they had the land divided up into their portions. And Joshua, they couldn't, you know, follow those laws about the land. So, whenever that was, whenever everybody went back to their homes, I guess that would be the start of it.
I bet they knew.
They know?
I bet they knew when it was.
Yeah.
The slaves would have known.
Yeah, and there are a lot of things here in Deuteronomy that... You know, at the time that is written, they probably had a good idea and didn't need any more revelation on it. But looking back, sometimes we, you know, unless we consult some deeper sources.
I think people in America would be pleased if we had a release every 7 years, don't you?
Yeah. Yeah. As far as the feasts, Chapter 16, this is the close of this part, and notice it opens and ends with worship. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were the three feasts they were to appear at Jerusalem or wherever the place was. Passover, obviously a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. We've covered that, we've looked at that. Wasn't to be forgotten. And the type of our deliverance from sin. Jesus Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Pentecost, the first fruits were offered to God. This obviously 50 days after Passover and associated with their time in the wilderness and giving the law. And of course, we know that it was the time that the new law, the antitype, the new law was given or sent out in Acts 2 on Pentecost Day. And tabernacles, they would dwell in booths for 7 days, or 7 days after harvest, and it was kind of a time of rejoicing. And, maybe some figure can be drawn as far as our sojourning in this life until the great harvest at the end of the world, right? When all the righteous are gathered to be with the Lord. So maybe some significance there. And all the males were to appear before the Lord and offer gifts, so... Did they have worship or service times? Well, in a sense, they did, right? So, and you remember that we talked about how God would protect them all during those three, you know, occasions during the year, which is an amazing Bible point, I think. So that's the first section. We talked mostly about ceremonial laws. Now, the second one, I think, kind of begins at the end of chapter 16. You could start at chapter 17. I mean, there's so many various laws, it's not a big deal. But these seem to be more civil laws, that is, kind of judgments between men, even though there are, throughout here there are, you know, different classifications of laws. But the judges are to be selected for the people, and notice some of the requirements for judges: not respecter of persons, not people that could be bribed, right? We talked about beforehand in the book of Exodus, when those helpers of Moses were pointed out, they had to be people that hated covetousness. And if we had judges like that today that could not be bought, or You know, politicians that could not be bought. Our land would be much more righteous, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And so those are the conduct of the judges. The groves and the images, again, forbidden, idolatry, only the best to be sacrificed to God, justice administered the for idolatry. It had to be dealt with. If somebody was presumptuously involving themselves in idolatry, it had to be handled. And so, first of all, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, somebody was put to death. Hebrews 10:28 says that he that transgressed Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And, you know, this principle carries over to Jesus talking himself about how he bore witness and his father bore witness, or how his works bore witness and his father bore witness, you know, in different contexts, looking at that. And the idea of two witnesses making something sure. And so that's that idea. Even expressed in us, you know, for instance, you're not supposed to receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses. Or if you have a problem with your brother, you go to him and tell him his fault between him, you and him alone. If he won't hear you, bring two or three witnesses. So the idea is still, in some ways, carried over to the New Testament. And if there's problems, then they were to consult the priests, because the priests were to teach the people the law, and they were, in a sense, arbiters of the law. They were there to be consultants as far as how it should be brought about. As far as the judgments on leadership, the selection of a king, notice some of the requirements of a king. First of all, he's going to be chosen by God. Now, it wasn't God's original intent, right? Why did they want a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8.
Be like everybody
else. Yeah, they wanted to be like the nations round about them, which stands in stark contrast, really, to what's being described here in Deuteronomy and how they need to be separate. But we want to be like the nations. The king was to be part of their brethren. He didn't want a stranger ruling over them. Notice he must not multiply gold, horses, wives, etc. to himself. Who does that remind you of?
Solomon.
In fact, it's almost like Solomon was looking at Deuteronomy 17 and saying, I'm going to do all that. No, I mean, he does it down to a T, really. If you go to 1 Kings 10 and 11, you find that he gets gold multiplied to him from all around the world. He gets horses brought to him from Egypt. He gets, you know, certain linen brought to him from Egypt. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, right? So he's multiplying all these things to him. And we're not surprised in 1 Kings 11 that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And he also had to be a student of the law. Again, important leadership. Our founding fathers, you can find quote after quote of how they made Bible reading a daily thing. It was a big part of their life. And our country has been blessed because of that. I don't know if many of our leaders do that as much today as they did it back then, where they highly respect the Bible and they make it a practice to read through it once a year. I would dare say probably not as many of our leaders do that today as they did back years ago. But certainly it's a blessing if you have a leader that knows God's law. And we're reminded of Josiah, the story there, you know, where they find part of the law under a kind of a trash heap, and they bring it to him, and he tears his clothes because when it's read to him, because he finds out how far they drifted from the law. Priests and Levites were to be provided for, treated well, avoiding the abomination of the heathen too. Again, being curious about the occult, these soothsayers or diviners. And obviously, the mark of a true prophet is somebody that that prophesies the truth 100% of the time, right? And there's nothing more funny. I mean, it's hardly a few things in the Bible funnier to me than that witch at Endor when Samuel comes up, because she didn't expect anybody to come up. You know, she'd been at this a while, and then he comes up, and so obviously she was in a hoax or a scam. But we have people like that today. I don't understand. You know, I don't understand how these people on TV keep their following. when they prophesy something's going to happen, major is going to happen, and you can easily record it, you know. You know, you just go back to the 90s and, you know, Desert Storm, they say, okay, this is the beginning of, you know, this and Revelation, whatever it is. It's so easy to point it out. And the Bible says this is how you know that somebody is not a true prophet, if they prophesy something and it doesn't come to pass. And that's the litmus test, so to speak. And there are all these, you know, different hocus-pocus things that people would, in the land, would involve themselves in, that if you have God's word, you have no need for those things. And so they're supposed to keep separate from them. Now, in contrast to that, there's a true prophet that is described, prophet that would be like unto Moses, and he would come from among the brethren, and they were to hear him and everything that he spoke. And who is that referring to?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Acts 3 points out that he is that prophet. And you remember in John chapter 1, when the Pharisees are sending men to John the Baptist because he's preaching, and they're asking him questions. And you remember they asked the question, are you that prophet? You know, they asked some other questions. Are you, you know, Elijah, are you this person, are you this, that person? Are you that prophet? And they were referring to this here. And, you know, the Bible says, Matthew 21:11, Jesus is that prophet that should come into the world. John 6:14, he was a prophet. And also a priest and a king. We could talk about that, and we could talk about his similarities to Moses, how he was a mediator, how he was a lawgiver, how he intercedes for people, how he talks to God face to face. On and on we could go about the similarities between Moses and Jesus, and we've kind of done that in the past in the introduction to this. Cities of refuge, talked about them before. Joshua chapter 20 is where they set them out, and that's where you find these if you want to write that down. These are Ramoth Golan, were already put on the east. When they get into the land, Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron would be put in the west. And we know the function of them. The manslayer could flee there, and they stay there until the death of the high priest. The landmark's not to be removed. Landmark used as a way to draw a property line. And so if you're transferring property, you respect the way that it's been for years, and you don't try to cheat somebody out of something. You respect that. The treatment of their witnesses, again, two or three witnesses would be required. Now, if somebody is a false witness, what punishment did they receive?
The punishment they plan to bear it on the other person.
Yeah, if you know, whatever punishment was planned for the other person that they're witnessing against falsely, they would get that. And the fairness of the law is again expressed like it was in Exodus 21, that you should see eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You know, in Exodus it says wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That is the fairness of it. Their conduct in war. Now, before they went to battle, they were to kind of sift the army of anybody that might be fearful. Kind of reminds me of Gideon, only his was given kind of specific information. But if somebody had a new house that they hadn't dedicated yet, go home. If somebody had a new vineyard they hadn't eaten of, they had a newly betrothed wife that they hadn't taken yet, they were to go home. If anybody was faint-hearted or fearful, they were to go home. So, you know, go big or go home, right? Or be ready, be courageous, or go home. Now, the cities, if a city was, you know, going to submit to them and pay tribute to them and wanted peace, then they were to be peaceful with it. But if it was a rebellious city, they were to destroy it. Some of the cities they destroyed, they were to keep the women, the children, the spoils for themselves. Some, they were to destroy everything, you know, to the utmost. It's kind of like Amalek, you know, later on, you destroy absolutely everything. That's what God told you to do. So, so that's the end of the second section, right? Did we get there? Okay, this third section should be fun. Is everybody having a good time? Now, out of all the various laws, I tell you what, this third section, the best way I knew how to divide it up is just by chapters, because there are so many different various laws. Seem to be a lot of laws on social laws, mostly social laws, having to do with morality. But I don't know if there's any real rhyme or reason to them. He's just kind of giving them to the people. But some interesting laws in this section nonetheless. Chapter 21, we have the situation if a murder took place, they find a dead body, and they don't know who the murderer is. Then they're supposed to follow this procedure where they take this calf and they break its neck. They don't sacrifice it on the altar, but they do make some sort of expiation for the sin that has been committed within the boundaries of the city. The judges are responsible for doing that. And so it's kind of a, I don't know, maybe symbolic of something to do with the fact that that took place in their city, and they needed to do something about it. They were responsible since they couldn't find the murderer. But it's kind of an interesting portion of scripture there to read. Captive women that they got from cities, they had to wait 1 month to mourn her father and mother, shave her head, and some other procedures before they could marry her. Firstborn, rights of inheritance. Now, how much of the inheritance did the firstborn get? A double portion. And the law here is giving, let's say a man has two wives, and wife A, he has a child with, and then a year later, wife B, he has a child with, and he likes wife B much better than he likes wife A. Well, can he say, okay, I like wife B better, so even though this boy is younger, he's the firstborn according to her, I'm going to give him a double portion. He couldn't do that. He needed to be fair, not play favorites, and give it to the firstborn. Now, could somebody lose their inheritance by certain acts? Yeah, like Reuben did. But that was kind of the law along that line. Now, the treatment of the stubborn and rebellious son, they lay their hands on him, bring him before the judges, tell them that he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a rebellious son, and then he was to be stoned. Talking about laws that they probably didn't carry out very much, do you think they carried this law out very much? No, and this is what I was referring to last week when I talk about some of their very literal, overly literal interpretations of the law. Like last week when we were talking about Deuteronomy 6, you're supposed to teach them when you lie down, when you rise up, and they took that literally in the sense of, okay, right before you go to bed, you said these certain words, and right when you got up, you said these certain words. They made more of a ritual out of it. Well, here, it seems to me that, maybe their motivation is to try to excuse themselves so that they can neglect this law of a rebellious child. But notice what the Sanhedrin says here, the Mishnah, as far as the Jewish exegesis of this passage. It says, if a father was willing to accuse him, but the mother was not willing. Now it said, if the father and mother are willing, or if the father was not willing, but the mother was willing, he could not be condemned as a stubborn and rebellious son. So he's kind of just taking the little, little phrases of this and interpreting them in such an overly literal manner to, kind of excuse him from doing this, but only if they were both willing. Rabbi Judah says, if the mother was not fit for his father, he could not be condemned as a stubborn and rebellious son. If either of them was maimed in the hands, or lame, or dumb, or blind, or deaf, he cannot be condemned as a stubborn and rebellious son. For it is written, this shall his father and mother lay hold on him, so they were not maimed in the hand, and bring him out, so they were not lame. And they shall say, so were they not dumb. And this our son, so they're not blind, they can see him. He will not obey our voice, so they were not deaf or mute. Isn't that interesting how they interpreted that? What if you approach the Bible that way? We've had some brethren that have tried to interpret the Bible in certain ways, as far as if you can give support to orphans' homes or this or that individually or collectively, and they try to say, well, it says he here, and so it's an individual responsibility. But it really won't work. It crosses itself all the time. But some people try to do things like that. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing as far as the way that they took that. Somebody is hung on the tree, they're cursed of God. Now, what that has to say about the New Testament is, first of all, Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus became a curse for us. He took the curse of God that God had for us, and he took it upon himself because he was hung on the tree. Secondly, in John 19, I don't have it there, but you remember they were hurriedly trying to take Jesus off the cross, and it said that the man wasn't supposed to hang on there overnight, so they didn't want to transgress that law to, you know, hang him overnight. But then secondly, the next day was what? The Sabbath day. So they certainly didn't want to defile the Sabbath day. And I ask the question here at the end, why bother? Because what had they done? They were guilty of crucifying him, right?
Yes.
So what's the, you know, why bother being so concerned about these little laws? But, you know, are we kind of like that? I mean, here, they're plotting murder, but they want to make sure they respect the holy day now. And they want to make sure this man's body doesn't stay on the tree all night. That's the way people are, right? They certainly were straining at gnats and swallowing camels, weren't they?
Yes.
So you can read John 19 of that. I forget the verse. Just read all of John 19, and you'll run across it. So, chapter 22. Somebody's property was lost. How they were to care for that? They were not supposed to cross dress. Some odd rules for nesting birds. I don't really know perhaps the significance of this. I was thinking that maybe it has to do along the same lines as why did God give laws to let the land rest? You know, kind of just allowing the nature to replenish itself. And so the way that they even treated the nesting birds, allow the balance of nature to continue. God's made the earth to sustain a lot of things, and it can replenish itself, but you know, you need to have some respect for it. If you have a new house, supposed to put a fence over the top of it so somebody doesn't fall off. Now, what does that do to, Satan tries to say to Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, Jesus says you should not tempt the Lord your God, but, you know, when the devil quotes Psalm 91, which says the angels will bear you up, you know, he's neglecting other passages, right? And so Jesus points that out. So that does say something about the leap of unbelief there. Keeping separate certain things like sowing your vineyard, plowing, mixed cloths, keeping fringes on your garments, we talked about that. The laws of sexual conduct, some of those we'll look at here in just a minute when we talk about this law about divorce, but you can read those on your own. Chapter 23, certain people were excluded from the congregation, whether if they, you know, had some sort of physical deformity or something, they were not allowed in the congregation. There were some laws as far as sanitation in wartime, and even the disposal of human waste, which when you come across the idea of scientific foreknowledge, and you think about how the Egyptians, you know, would actually use human waste in some of their remedies, obviously, you know, God's scientific foreknowledge is shown here, right, in the Bible, you know, that he knew that was dangerous for them health-wise. So they were to have a paddle on their weapons so that they could dispose of that properly. The treatment of slaves belonging to others, laws against prostitution, sodomy, usury, not getting interest from your brother, vows. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 says it's better for you to not vow than to vow and not pay. If you're going to vow to the Lord, you keep it. Now, one thing I want to cover here is chapter 24, we have this law about the writing of divorcement. And it's kind of an interesting thing. This is a hotly debated thing among the religious leaders of the day, but first of all, there were some qualifications for this. You have some set there. You know, somebody's was false. A woman was falsely accused of being unchaste, according to chapter 22. You know, she could not be put away all the days of her life. If she was humbled before she was married, she couldn't be put away. But it seems the point of this. First of all, it seems that God is because of the hardness of their hearts. making some regulations on a practice that is already being committed. Okay. Now, somebody says, well, you know, it was kind of an allowance. It wasn't an actual law. Because, you know, Matthew 19 says he suffered you to do this or he allowed you to do it. Well, Mark 10 says he wrote you this ordinance. So he did write an ordinance as far as divorce and giving them a bill of divorce. You know, but he did it because it was already being practiced by them. Now, the reason for divorce was if he saw something uncleanly in, you know, some uncleanness in his wife. Now, you know, here's some different interpretations. First of all, school of Shammai say if a man may not divorce his wife unless she has found in her anything or aught improper, as it is said, because he has found something unseemly in her. But the school of Hillel say if she has spoiled a dish for him, it is said because he has found something unseemly in her. So, if you burn the biscuits, you can be divorced. That's what the school of Hillel said. Or Rabbi Akiva says, if he has found another more beautiful than she is, then it said, then it shall come to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So you had some very loose ideas on this, people being very liberal with this text, and then you had some other people that say, you know, it had to do with just adultery. And I don't know exactly, you know, I kind of go back, this is kind of a difficult passage. I do know a couple things as far as this. First of all, I don't think the uncleanness meant adultery itself, fornication, because the penalty for that was death, according to Deuteronomy 22. So it had to be probably something less than that, because it wouldn't be just excused by giving her writing of divorcement. At the same time, we know that Malachi 2 says that God hates divorce, and certainly he wouldn't support frivolous divorces over you burnt the biscuits. That does not reconcile at all with things like Malachi 2. So I think you kind of have to strike a balance between those two. And you know, when Jesus is talking in Matthew 99, he's setting it straight, and he's contrasting what the way it should be with what the law was. And so I don't think you can interpret Deuteronomy 24 to mean the exact same thing as Matthew 19:9, because there's a difference there. And so those are just some guidelines when you think about that. And as far as this writing of the bill of divorce, I think there were some reasons for it. First of all, it prevented her from returning from her former husband, to her former husband. If he wrote it, Deuteronomy 24 said that she could not return back to him. Now, don't you think that would cause a man to think before he... I mean, the time that it would take to actually write out the bill of divorcement and to set it in stone and to recognize that she cannot return back to you would make a man stop and think before he did it, first of all. And second of all, if she is put away, he can't just come back and reclaim her like a piece of property wherever he wants. And third of all, most men would probably not marry a woman that had been, you know, cast out of her father's house or had been divorced, but it would ensure her marital status. That is, if she had been put away and she had the certificate, then there would be no confusion as if they were committing adultery or not if she married somebody else. So, you know, marriage is, divorce and remarriage, always been a problem, even back in the Old Testament, still is today. And that's just interesting to see God's legislation on that. If a man marries a new wife, he's not allowed to go to war. He's supposed to cheer his wife up for that first period there. And you see some other laws here about, you know, taking away things from a man or stealing or leprosy or loans or taking care of the poor. Chapter 25, just mentioned a few things. Punishments were to be given, but they weren't to be excessive, you know, not in excess of 40 stripes. Animals need to be taken care of. The law of the kinsman redeemer, and that comes into play later on, like in the book of Ruth and things like that. Being fair, a just weight, and then how they're supposed to treat Amalek when they go into the land, the vengeance that's supposed to be rendered on them. And then in chapter 26, he finishes up by pointing out the way they are to worship in the land. They're offering their first fruits, remembering the Levites, and they're supposed to pray to God this prayer that is given in those verses. And then they're to keep the law in faithful obedience, and it's based on their relationship with God, what He's done for them, who He is, who they are to Him. And so this kind of finishes this discourse that Moses has with the people. Does anybody have any questions on that? I know there was a whole lot of stuff. That was kind of like a big dump truck backing up, right? And hopefully you don't feel like you're covered in sand, but next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Deuteronomy and we'll sum up the course. So, I might not be doing the best, but I'm doing the best I can. So,
good job, Mark.
Well, we'll take a break. Yeah.
That'd be a long thing.